Mark chapter 2, Jesus encountering the paralyzed man. Let's read first three verses once again. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so many gathered together that there was no longer any room to receive him or them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralyzed man who was carried by four other men. First of all, let's look at the paralyzed man, verses 1 through 3. First, I want you to notice his condition. It was pathetic. Can you imagine being completely paralyzed? This man was evidently a quadriplegic. We're not told how he came to this state, but we simply know that in this passage he was paralyzed. Was it from a blow to the head? Was it from a fall that severed his spinal column? Was it something that he was born with or came out of the womb with, genetically maybe? Or was he injured with that in the birth canal or something? We're not told, but regardless, we know this. He was crippled. He was in bad condition. And in those days, a crippled man you wouldn't think would live that long. His condition made him completely dependent upon the charity of others, the grace of others, the mercy of others. The church, as you probably know, when I say church, church universal, church triumphant, the church in general, the church has been a provider throughout history of mercy to the outcast, to the downtrodden, to those that are living on the fringe of society. It's been the church that has had orphanages, that has had the hospitals, that has had the places of refuge for those that had no other place to turn. And through that, the church has brought the gospel to them. And today, I think we lose that because of so many government agencies that provide food and resources, and the hospitals are now big business and all of that. But we forget that for a couple of thousand years, it's been the church, God's people, that have provided the mercy and the grace to those that really need it the most, that need it so severely. Someone has said, camp near the needs and you will always have a ministry. If you camp out where there are needs, where there are needy people, you will never run out of ministry. If you're near people that are needy, you will always have a ministry opportunity. This man's physical paralysis is a picture of spiritual brokenness. I think you know that Jesus' miracles, or signs as they're sometimes called in the New Testament, but his miracles were parables indeed. His parables were teaching that brought the truth home, but his miracles were really parables in a deed, in an action, in a miracle. They taught something. He didn't just do miracles to hand out good things to needy people. He did miracles because they taught. Of course, it gathered a crowd, and then he would preach to them, but they were pictures. They were symbols. They were deeds that taught a lesson. They were preaching points, teaching points. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So really, the paralyzed man is a picture of all of us, of all of humanity. We're all helpless. We're all dependent upon the mercy of God. We're all dependent, broken, paralyzed in the spiritual realm. So I see his condition was pathetic. His friends were sympathetic. I also see. At least he had four friends that were concerned with him, about him. Four friends who were going to do their best to try and help this individual, and they'd heard about Christ and his miracle-working power. Sickness is not always a result of sin. The Bible tells us that. In John chapter 9, remember the disciples were with Christ and they were walking along and they saw a man born blind. And they said to Christ, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither." That doesn't mean that he was not a sinner or his parents were not a sinner, because we know all people are sinners. But they were saying, what caused his blindness? Was it some sin that he committed, or was it some sin that his parents committed? And that was a common assumption in that day. and especially blindness, because many times people would contract venereal diseases as the baby passed through the birth canal, and they didn't know how to treat it, and so they were often blinded shortly after birth. And so they assumed that their mother had sinned, and she had been promiscuous, and so they were asking that question. And Jesus said, no, he hasn't sinned nor his parents. His blindness isn't because of his sin or his parents' sin. It's because of it's for the glory of God. So when you stop and think about that, you ponder on that. Sometimes God brings infirmity. Sometimes God brings blindness. Sometimes God brings paralysis. Sometimes God brings health problem into our life for his glory, is what he's telling us. That the glory of God could be seen. Our dependence upon him, and in this case, his healing power, that the glory of God would be seen. So John 9 explains, no, it's for the glory of God. In John chapter 5, Jesus told a cripple that he healed. After he healed him, he says, go and sin no more. So he's telling him, you know, maybe he was crippled. We would assume from that passage he was crippled because of some sin that he committed, maybe some foolish decision or whatever. But he says to him, go and sin no more. I've healed you physically. Now repent of your sins. Follow Christ. Be a believer. In other words, go and sin no more. Repent of your sin. Become a Christ follower. Even if this man never walked again, in the other gospel accounts, the parallel accounts, he says to this man, the first thing he says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And so if Jesus hadn't healed him of his physical paralysis, he was saying, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Someday you're going to walk on the streets of gold. Take hope, take heart that someday you're going to go to the heaven and walk on the streets of gold, and you will walk again, even if he never healed him here. But he did heal him, as we well know. And by the way, we will all have a terminal disease. Probably some people here who have terminal diseases. But we will all get a terminal disease at some point. Thank God this is not all there is to life. Thank God that your terminal disease doesn't have to define you, that it simply is going to release you at some point, and you'll go to heaven, and you'll be healed of all of your diseases, the worst of which is your sin condition. But we will all have a terminal disease, and this is not all there is. We need to stop and think about, because we think about our health, we think about our frailties, our infirmities, our besetting health problems sometime, but this is not all there is. This is just the passageway to glory. We want God to use our infirmities for his glory. Now, by the way, as we've already talked about, some sickness is a result of sin. And the Bible's pretty clear on that. And we see it illustrated today. I was looking, as I thought about this point, I looked on the CDC, the Center for Disease Control. This past year, there were well over 2 million new reported cases of venereal disease in America. 2 million plus reported. Obviously, there's a lot of, and that's, by the way, not non-HIV related, non-AIDS related. Over 2 million people contracted a venereal disease, and so some physical problems can be directly related to a lifestyle choice, can be directly related to bad decisions, sometimes related to our moral choices. So, yes, it can be. Maybe God is saying to our society, and by the way, I read in that if you go to the CDC site, it's the highest it's ever been, and it's the largest increase it's ever been. We think of the 60s and some of that kind of thing, but it just keeps going up. Maybe God is saying to our nation, hey, you cannot ignore my moral commands and think that you'll live without impunity, that you'll escape the consequences of your sin. Oh, we don't. It's written into the fabric of our world. I see the paralyzed man. His condition was pathetic. His friends were sympathetic. They brought him to Christ. Second of all, the persistent men. Let's focus on these men in verses 4 and 5. It says, and when they could not come near him, speaking of Christ, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was in the house where he was gathering, teaching. So when they had broken through the ceiling, the roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven." First of all, the persistent men, their determination. Their determination. The house, and many speculate, because Peter was from Capernaum, maybe they were gathering there at Peter's house, so maybe this was Peter's house, but it was so absolutely packed that they couldn't bring this paralyzed man in the front door or a window or any other place. The house was so packed out. And by the way, the best thing that could happen to a church is for word to get out that Jesus is in the house. That's the best thing that could happen to a church, is for people to realize, hey, Jesus is over there at the house. That church could be packed out. People want to meet Jesus. People still want to meet Jesus. Obviously, some came for the cures. Some came out of curiosity, but regardless of why they came, Jesus preached to them. Jesus fed people. Jesus did miracles. And every time he gathered a crowd, it was to preach about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is being delivered to you. Will you receive it? And of course, we know the Jews rejected the kingdom of God and ushered in the age of the Gentiles, the church age. But he preached to them about the kingdom of God, basically grace, the kingdom of grace. He was preaching them to receive the king. He was right there, and they didn't do it, but he was preaching. So he didn't just do miracles for the fun of it to show his power. He did it for a purpose, and that was to preach the gospel to people. By the way, when people go to the mission field, whether it's dentists or doctors, and they set up a clinic, they should preach the gospel to the people that come. When people go to the mission field and they do construction work and they build houses or they build churches, it should be to preach the gospel to people. If we are feeding people or clothing people, the whole end should be to preach the gospel to people. That's the Bible pattern. It's not just to be philanthropic. It's not just to do humanitarian effort. It's not just to be nice people because we have the money to do it. It is to preach the gospel to people, because having a house or having a square meal only satisfies you temporarily. It is the gospel that meets the eternal needs of mankind. And Jesus sets the pattern for us. We often say it's easier to gather a crowd, or it's easy to gather a crowd. It's difficult to build a church, and it's true. It's very easy to gather a crowd, and that's what some churches focus on. What do we have to do? What do we have to eliminate? What do we have to add to gather a crowd? What does it take to get people to come? And they're gathering a crowd. A crowd is very different than a church. Gathering a crowd is very different than building a church. Building a church is making disciples who want to worship and serve the Lord. Gathering a crowd, you can do that simply by entertaining. And people have figured that out. Matter of fact, church leaders have figured that out. Hey, if we simply entertain people, we can get lost people, and we'll call them seekers. We can get seekers to come, and we can just gather a crowd, and we'll call it a church. It's not a church. It's a crowd. A church is seeing people brought to conviction. People going away changed because they've come to Christ and challenged in their Christian experience. So invite a famous entertainer, a well-known athlete, a popular politician, if there is such a thing, and people will show up. But what it takes to draw people is the same thing it takes to keep people. So that's why we say we're building our church on the preached word of God. Sacrifice, the demands of discipleship, the becoming a true Christ follower. We're asking people to sign at the bottom of the page and saying, "I commit my life to Jesus Christ. He's not only my Savior, but he's my Lord, and I'm going to be his follower." That's what a church requires. So we must ask ourselves, Did the service convert people? Did the service convict people? Did the service challenge anyone? Or did it simply entertain them? Because if it simply entertained them, then guess what? The world is a lot better at entertaining than the church is. The world can come up with better musicians. The world can come up with better speakers. The world can come up with better entertainment than the church ever can. Leave that to the world. Let's just preach the truth. Let's preach the truth that changes lives. That's what Jesus did. In the Middle Eastern homes, as you've seen pictures of, I'm sure, many times, they have flat roofs. They did a lot on the roof. They would go up there in the evening of the day. Sometimes they would cook on the roof. They would hang out their clothes and let them dry the washed laundry up there. They would hang out on the roof in the evening of the day because of the temperature in that part of the world. So they had flat roofs, and to access the flat roof of their homes, they had an outside stairwell. They weren't so sophisticated to have an inside stairwell like we do in our home, but they had an outside staircase, we would say, that led up to the roof. And the Bible even commands that they had to build a parapet around the roof, a short seat wall, maybe we'd say, so people wouldn't fall over. They'd be somewhat protected, and they wouldn't fall off the roof. These men couldn't get to Jesus on ground level, so what did they do? They raised the roof and they lowered the boom, we would say. They raised the roof. They tore the roof off. Now, maybe it was a tile roof. Maybe there it was stucco, plaster, whatever, but they tore through the roof. We would say that's pretty unorthodox. You know, what about people's property and some of that? These people were determined. They were committed. They were motivated to get this man to Jesus. They had someone they wanted to get to Jesus, and you know what? Generally, that isn't easy. Well, let me just apply that for just a moment. We think, you know, it should be so easy to get people to Jesus. Salvation is free. They haven't got to earn it. They haven't got to pay for it. They haven't got to do something to receive it. It's free. You think it would be easy to get people to Jesus, but it's not. It's not easy to get people to Jesus. Many people will never come to Christ. I'm talking about on a practical level. Many people will never come to Christ unless someone brings them. Is that not true? They will never get to Christ unless someone is concerned about them, they care enough for them that they go out of their way to bring them to Christ. That's the case with me. College roommate, I'm going to guess it's the case with you. It might have been a parent, it might have been a Sunday school teacher, it might have been a friend, it might have been a colleague, but many people will never come to Christ unless someone brings them to Him. We could put up a sign outside next to our monument sign out here that says, "Come on in, you lucky sinners, hear the truth. We preach it here." Are they going to flood in? They're not. They're only going to come if someone like you or me is concerned about them and bring them to Christ, and there will be impediments. There will be hills to climb. There will be obstacles to overcome. Bringing people to Christ is not easy. But most people will remain crippled by their sin unless someone helps them come to Christ. This is a picture. This is an analogy. This is a parable. This is a miracle that teaches exactly where we are. People need to come to Christ, but there are all kinds of problems in the way, and we have to overcome those problems if we're going to help them come to Christ. As unorthodox as it seemed, they began to tear up the roof. And notice what it says in this verse. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, He acted. You know who that's talking about? When He saw the faith of the four friends, not the faith of the man, not the faith of the paralytic, He saw the faith of His friends, and then He acted. Evidently, the paralytic man didn't have any faith. Maybe he had hoped for healing, maybe he had prayed about it, maybe he had tried other things, but evidently his faith was nil at this point. Jesus saw the faith of His friends, and because of their faith, He acted. Jesus noted the worker's faith, not the sick man's faith. In other words, it requires your faith to bring people to Christ, even though the individual that you're trying to bring to Christ doesn't have any faith in God. Now, at some point, he has faith, obviously. God grants him faith, as the Bible says. But God looks at your faith, your desire, your work. And isn't it amazing? Sometimes it's the people with the greatest faith that work the hardest. They got the greatest faith, but they work the hardest in bringing others to Christ. Second, I see their expectation. Somewhere along the line, one of these or all of these men had seen Christ in action. They had heard his teaching. They had witnessed some miracles. And one of them said, we got to get our friend to Christ. That's his only hope. That's his only chance of being healed. And so they had seen the power of Christ somewhere before, and they were willing to break through any barriers to bring their friend to Christ. Now let me ask you, do we have the attitude that faith can overcome barriers? Do we have the mindset, the belief that faith can overcome barriers? People that we think, there's no way they're going to be saved. There's no way they will ever go to church. There's no way they will sit through a presentation of the gospel. Do we have the kind of faith that these men have, that the Bible is exalting and lifting up and extolling to us? Do we have the kind of faith that says, I believe that God can work and my faith can overcome the barriers that are in the way of helping other people come to Christ? Jesus saw their faith and he acted. They were breaking through the barriers. So many churches, I'm afraid, and ours falls into the lot just like any other. It's easy to just operate on business as usual. This is what we do. We go to church and we go to Sunday school, or we go to this and we hear the word of God and. If we have a mindset that it's just business as usual, a lot of churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 dull. You know, the worshipers leave and they're really unchanged. They're unaffected. That's not who we want to be. It's not what we want to be. We want to be like these men. We must strategize. We must energize ourselves. We must strategize and we plan and then we work. How can we bring the gospel to more people? We're not just doing church as normal, just business as normal. So we must not let the past become the enemy of the future. We really have to say, what do we have to do to bring people to Christ and to get the gospel out? We need hundreds of folks just like these four. You notice their names here in Scripture. Frank Faith, Harry Hope, Larry Love, and Dan Determination. We need a church full of people like that who will bring people to Christ. Look at the perfect man. We've looked at the paralyzed man, the persistent men. Look at the perfect man, Jesus, verses 8 through 11. It says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned, talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, that they perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason? Because verse 7 says, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He says to them in verse 8, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? He knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, what they were murmuring maybe. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. Nobody can tell. But Jesus is saying, it's much easier to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, because that's just a miracle. But to forgive sins, you have to be God. To be able to forgive sins, you have to be taking their place on the cross. You have to die in their stead. It's a much bigger work for God to send his son to die on the cross than it is to do miracles. They didn't get it. But he's asking them that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And take the long way home. In other words, enjoy the walk and let everybody recognize you as you carry your bed. I'm saying that you're the paralyzed man who is now walking, and maybe some of them will stop you on the street and say, hey, aren't you the guy that was paralyzed? Aren't you the guy that people carried around? Aren't you the guy that was dependent upon mercy? And he could say, yeah, that was me, but I'm a new man now. I met Jesus Christ. The perfect man, Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus gets to the greatest need first. Everything else is secondary. The greatest need that mankind had is not our physical afflictions. And if you've got any years on you, you probably have some. But our biggest need is not our physical affliction. Our biggest need is our spiritual problem, our sin problem. By the way, sometimes physical problems can become all-consuming, and they are a result of spiritual problem. We know that. Look at this proposed test in 6 and 7. The scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their heart, why does this man speak blasphemies? Why is he pretending to be able to forgive sin? The scribes were scrutinizing Christ's teaching, and with divine perception, he addressed their thoughts. He spoke to what they were thinking. They came to the wrong conclusion because what they thought was blasphemy was simply God through Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is God doing a miracle, forgiving sins. And they didn't understand that. They refused to believe that. So granting forgiveness was a healing of the heart, and just because they couldn't see it didn't mean it didn't happen. The scribes believed that no sick person could be healed until they were first forgiven of their sin that had caused their physical ailment. So Jesus picked up that gauntlet, we would say. He says, oh, so that's what you believe? Then I'll accommodate that belief, that wrong belief, and I'll forgive him of his sins, and then I'll heal him in his body, so you know I have the power to do both. I'm God. That's what he's doing here. Picked up that gauntlet, provided he could do the invisible work of forgiving sins as well as the visible work of healing bodies. Look at the public triumph that takes place here. Mark uses his favorite word over and over in almost all of his stories, is immediately, because Mark is writing the Romans and they like things to happen. And so he uses that word immediately. Jesus did this and immediately the man stood up. Immediately he picked up his bed. Immediately he began to show that the miracle had taken place. He uses this word immediately. On the spot, forgiveness and salvation came to this man, and on the spot, forgiveness and salvation can come to every man in the world if they will believe. On the spot, forgiveness. Immediately he was made whole in his spirit and in his body. Immediately, the Bible tells us. Now his palate, I think that's what it's called in the King James, his palate, this little lightweight bed that he was carried around on, a stretcher, maybe we would say today, his pallet now becomes a placard. You know, like you see people in downtown situations that say, eat at Joe's restaurant, you know, and they walk around with that sign on, or Liberty Tax, you know, and they pull in to get their taxes done. So this pallet that used to be a symbol of his brokenness, his weakness, his dependence, now becomes a placard that is basically an advertisement for God, that is an advertisement for Jesus Christ. He carries it around. Matter of fact, he probably didn't want to let go of it because it was a great conversation starter that could lead to Jesus Christ. His pallet becomes a placard as a testimony and of proclaiming to the public that great change has been wrought. In his public, personal testimony was one of amazement, it says here. And immediately he rose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God. So his testimony was enhanced. His testimony was there, and he utilized it, and the public was amazed. Listen, your testimony is important. If you tell people what God has done for you and how he's changed your life, people have to listen. They can argue doctrine, but they can't argue a changed life. And this man had a changed life. He could say, I've received Christ as my Savior. I've had an encounter with Christ and it's changed me forever for the better. I want the whole world to know. That should be our attitude. I've had an encounter with Christ and I'm not the same person. I'm changed. I'm changed forever. May we do the best that we can to take the gospel message and give other people an encounter with Christ, because He is the Word. He is the Logos. And as we use the Word, they meet Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment.